And Romans 9, we're going to start in verse 24, and we're going to go through verse 33. And what I want you to see this morning is sort of what we prayed for a moment ago, that this is a passage that has direct bearing upon, well, it has direct bearing upon all of us who are sitting here this morning, whether we're Jew or Gentile, because Paul talks about both. But the unbelievably amazing thing about this passage is that Paul goes to the prophet Hosea to prove from the Scripture that God's plan all along has been to save the Gentiles. And I want you to stand in awe of that fact, because it's truly unbelievable, and it really has hit me a great deal this morning. So I want to start off with a little bit of a history lesson. The light of a nation was shining bright. She was a city on a hill. Peace and prosperity permeated her borders for centuries. Her fortresses and walls were strong and high, and the people lived in luxury. They drank the finest wines. They ate the best food. Her people had summer houses, and her people had winter houses. They adorned their roofs and the houses with expensive ivory that gleamed in the bright sunlight. They were blessed in the country, and they were blessed in the city. And she had become very rich and very wealthy. Her churches were packed and exploding at the seams. Her worship music was loud and boisterous, full of improvisation and emotion. Those who pastored the flock were preaching messages to the felt needs of those who really didn't need anything in the first place, and they were loved for it. This was truly a spiritual people as well. They had mastered the finer spiritual disciplines like no one else. They boasted in their fasting and in their Sabbath keeping and their tithing and in their lengthy prayers. These people had the heart of God, did they not? The prosperity of the covenant that we read about in Deuteronomy 28 was working by all accounts. They said, "We are the chosen people, God's treasured possession. Bring on the day of the Lord," was their cry. "The day of might and victory, of ruling and light, because God is truly on our side." Except, God was not on her side. But the only way she would know this is by listening to his words and to his prophets. External things can only tell you so much. They may even lie to you. Everything in Israel was backwards. She was calling good evil and evil good. To her, bitter was sweet and sweet was bitter. Thick clouds and enveloping darkness had spread to hide any glimmer of light. These cows of Bashan, as Amos calls them, were so fat from their gorging that they could not even get out of their own beds to get their own food. In their prosperity, they trampled the poor under their feet, forcing those who had nothing to give even more to those who already had everything. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after the drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine, the prophet says. A man's life had equal value to a pair of sandals. Justice had vanished. The courts were corrupt. The real message in the pulpits was, do what feels good to you. Speak the word of faith. Pray the prayer of Jabez. God wants you to prosper. But the Lord sees the secret things of the heart, and his bow is drawn, and his people are the target of his arrows. He is not for the priests, because they teach deception and make sacrifices to idols. He hates the assemblies and the noise of their songs. The spiritual disciplines, he says, he despises them, because the wickedness of their unrepentant hearts blackens and corrupts any good that could possibly come from them. God is not on her side, and the day of the Lord is therefore not something to be looked forward to. Those are all almost direct quotes that you find scattered throughout the prophets. Of course, I kind of wrote it in such a way that I want you to see that, in my mind at least, there's a little bit of a contemporary application to some of this stuff. So I hope you saw that. How will God let the people know his thoughts towards them? He says, let me send you the prophet Hosea. Since the people love drama so much, I'll give them a real life drama. And God called Hosea, the son of Beeri, and told him to take a wife of harlotry and to have children of unfaithfulness. In doing this abominable act, Israel would know that God had taken for himself a wife of adultery. Since God is the one in charge of this little production, he also gets to name the children. The first child born to this adulterous union is named Jezreel. The name means throwing it away. A funny name for a child, to be sure, is it not? But this is nothing new for the God of hairy man and deceiver and laughter. Jezreel is to be a flesh and blood testimony to the people that very soon God would throw them away and scatter them among the Gentiles, among the Gentile nations as punishment for their very many sins. Well, Hosea comes along and he has a second son. And this time God tells him to name the son Lo-Ruhamah. This poor lad has to walk around the schoolyard with the name not loved or not pitied. Now, all of you sitting here, well, all of us sitting here, all were named by somebody, but especially the little kids, imagine walking around the schoolyard with your name is not loved. That's your name. Now, it's easy in English to look at the Hebrew and go, Lo Ruhamah, maybe I'll name my kid that. I hope you don't name him that, because the English translation is not loved or not pitied. The children may mock during the recess, but the people of Israel will find no opportunity after God scatters them to the Gentiles, and he then refuses to show them love or pity. Then a third child is born to this infamous union. Every time the boy looked at his reflection or heard his name called for dinner, he would have to hear, Lo Ami, not my people. This third name is perhaps worst of all, because in it, the Lord of hosts is saying something most impossible for the chosen nation to believe. The time would soon come when the Jews would cease to be God's people in any special sense. Do you hear that? The time would soon come when they would cease to be God's people in any special sense. The hollow resounding echo, then, of three simple names says more in these three words than a year's worth of their sermons from her priests in the whole land of Israel. This, then, is the setting that the Apostle Paul uses to insert a most interesting phrase in Romans 9. You'll recall, he's just argued that election belongs to the sheer pleasure and singular freedom of God. And so now in verse 24, the argument takes a turn. You'll remember what he's been talking about before. Previously, it's been only those in the covenant family of Abraham who have been elected. Many examples have been given very specifically. He's talked about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. The reprobate, on the other hand, have included both Jews and Gentiles. You have Ishmael and Esau from the Jews, but you also have Pharaoh, who was not even close to being a Jew. The question for us now to consider this morning is this. If all he said so far, if we were to draw the implication of election, that it's only the nation of Jews, how is it that Paul can make this stunning claim in verse 24 of Romans chapter 9, where he says, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Now, this is surely one of the great quandaries that the New Testament gospel presents to any Jewish scholar of the Old Testament. The very idea that a Gentile is elected into the covenant? Well, this cannot be. The Jews are the chosen people, not those dog Gentiles. This is one of the reasons, then, why the gospel is said to be a stumbling block to the Jews. The promises, the covenants, the temple worship, all those things in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9. Every single sacramental sign, God's special love, it was all upon the Jew. And even more, God had given none of these promises to even a single Gentile. As Paul says elsewhere, he says in Ephesians 2:22, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. This same problem has been dealt with briefly in Romans chapter 4 in the discussion of justification by faith. And there we learned that the promise given to Abraham was that he would be heir not only of the Jewish people, but as 4:13 says, of the whole world. This was the promise given long ago. Abraham is the father of many nations, the promise says. He is the father of all who believe, so that the promise may come by faith, and so that salvation may be by grace, not by birthright, not by works, not by law, but by faith. But it always looked from the Old Testament as if the Gentiles could come only as they came into contact with the nation of Israel. You see? It's true, the Gentiles have been saved in the Old Testament, but how were they always saved? They had to become Jews. Now Paul reconsiders the Gentiles with respect not to faith, but to grace and election in chapter 9. Can it really be said from the Old Testament scriptures that God elects and calls Gentiles to be his people apart from becoming a member of the nation? To show that this is the case, he quotes Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10. I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. That's how Paul says it. This is how the verse in Hosea says it. Hosea 2:23, if you want to turn there and look. And keep your, it's interesting to keep your finger in both the Old Testament and New Testament passage here, because Paul does some interesting things with the way he quotes these verses. Hosea says it this way: I will plant her for myself. I will show my love to the one I have called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. First question: who does the calling? Well, it's God who does the calling. And this calling is effectual calling, as we've talked about many times already since the end of chapter 8. Which means that it's not just the general call of the preacher, which he's going to talk about in chapter 10, that's in mind here. He's talking about effectual calling. And it is the effectual call that makes certain that the people will indeed respond to it. So in this one verse, Hosea has all three boys' names in mind. So I want you to see this. What does he say first? Rather than scattering, that's the name for Jezreel, that's the first boy's name, what does God say he's going to do? I will plant her myself in the land. Now, because the same motion that would be used to throw something away was also used by the farmers to scatter, and thus, let me read this quote again. Because the same motion that would be used to throw something away was also used by farmers to scatter and thus plant grain, there's a wordplay going on here. Instead of scattering, God says, I'm going to plant. So the first part of the verse then refers to a time, to use the metaphor of Hosea and his wife. And you will recall from the story of Hosea that Hosea was told to marry the prostitute, and then she left, and he was told to remarry her, to go take her up again. But this living drama of this marriage, divorce, and remarriage only goes so far, and we're going to see how that works out in a little bit. And the next part of Hosea, of the Hosea first verse, goes to the second son, to the one called not my loved one. Now here's the question. Who is it that God had called not my loved one in Hosea? Who is it? It appears from the text that it's the nation of Israel. Now, I say it appears this way because Paul and also Peter, we'll talk about in a moment, do something very striking to Hosea. They tell us quite plainly that it is not Israel that God is referring to here, but Gentiles. Those who are not God's loved one are Gentiles, not Jews. Now, this is why I believe, when you look closely at the two verses, the one Paul quotes in Hosea 2:23, you see Paul switching the order of the second and third son. You'll notice that Hosea has mentioned the three sons in biological order: Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ammi. But Paul talks about Lo-Ammi, not my people, before he talks about not my loved one. So, it kind of begs the question, why would Paul do something like this? Why would he change the order of the verse? Is it because he doesn't know how to quote Bible verses properly? Was he not trained in Sunday school how to do this? No, I don't think so. The reason why is because he wants to make it plain that these people are Gentiles and not Jews. Even reading the Hosea verse, if you come to the Hosea verse and now you look at the third one, and he says, not my people. If you're reading Hosea along and you come to that one, you'll probably still be inclined to read the verse with the nation of Israel in mind. And this is absolutely not what Paul and Peter want us to see. And Peter quotes the same verse in 1 Peter 2:10. You can go look at that sometime. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So not my people and not my loved one are Gentiles. But if Hosea has never mentioned Gentiles by name, and if the context seems to suggest that God is talking about taking Israel back again, what's going on? Is this a serious case of misinterpreting the Bible? Does Paul have no regard for the original intent of the author of Hosea? Is Paul just playing fast and loose with the text? Now, this is a serious, serious charge. And it once again shows that we have to understand the principle that the New Testament interprets the Old, not the other way around. In order to understand this better, we need to take a look at the story of the prophet himself. Hosea, again, is told to take a prostitute as his wife, and then he's to have children of adultery with her. Then she leaves him. Then in chapter 3, God tells him to take her back again. And as we know, for a time, God did, in fact, do the very same thing with the nation of Israel, didn't he? After the captivity, he took them back. But this was not permanent. And this is why the living illustration of Hosea only goes so far. It's why we never hear again, after the end of chapter 3 in Hosea, about Hosea and his wife. It's because the illustration has stopped. It can only serves up to a certain point. And we're going to talk about the implications of this more in a moment. First, though, I want us to try and see how Paul gets Gentiles out of this text. Paul's not making it up, neither is Peter. He's using the Old Testament and Hosea to show us that this is exactly what Hosea was saying all along. That's why he keeps quoting the Old Testament, even though most people, misinterpret it. Now, James Boyce, I think, is really helpful in helping us understand this. This is what he says. He says, according to Paul's thinking, lo ami, not my people, is not to be understood merely in the sense that the people were going to be treated as if they were no longer God's people, when in fact they really were. That's not the point. Rather, it means that they actually ceased to be God's people in any special sense. That is, they became Gentiles so far as their relationship with God was concerned. So it is not actually the Jews that the words, I will call them my people who are not my people, are spoken, but of those who have become Gentiles by their rejection of God. Calvin says it this way, when the Jews were banished from the family of God, they were therefore reduced to a common level with the Gentiles. The distinction between Jew and Gentile has been removed. Is that not the whole point of the gospel? And the mercy of God now extends indiscriminately to all the Gentiles. Now, this has two implications that we need to see. First, it appears, at least for the time being, to do away with any sort of thinking common in our day that we may have regarding some continued privileged status of the nation of Israel. And we'll talk about this more when we get into Romans chapter 11. Now, we've also brought this up at the end of chapter 2, and we talked about that, the very last phrase in there, and again in chapter 4, but we need to bring it up again, because it's made explicitly clear that the nation ceased to be God's treasured possession. That was actually the promise given in the curses in Deuteronomy 29. And that's the very meaning of the child's name. He says, "You're not my people." It's also the universal message of all of the prophets. And this is the central reason for the very existence of Romans chapter 9. All things are pointing and coming to this one focal point, that this is the point of why Paul has been writing about election and all these sorts of things. You see, I don't want you to miss this. This is a huge, huge thing. The idea that with respect to God, the Jews had become Gentiles. See, if this is not the case, then Paul is absolutely unjustified in making the claim that this verse is talking about Gentiles. Because everything you read seems to be talking about the nation. Now, the second implication is that when God takes a people who are not his people, then, it is a new people, not the same group that it was before. Now, the reason why the illustration of Hosea taking an adulterous wife stops at the end of chapter 3 is that it falls woefully short of the new thing that God is doing through Christ. God is not just taking his old wife back, as did Hosea, and as did God for a short time after the exile. No, he's taking on a new bride. Other prophets spell this out clearly as well. Jeremiah tells us that God acted like Hosea. "I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries." In other words, God had to divorce Israel in order to take on this new wife. Otherwise, he becomes a polygamist with two wives. Now, if you don't see this, then you've missed the entire point of how it is the Gentiles can now be engrafted into the covenant. God's new bride is the church. We learned about that in Ephesians 5:25 and in Revelation 21:9. And we must not think, as some dispensationalists do about this, and I've actually read quotes along these lines, thinking that the wife of God in the Old Testament is and continues to be Israel, while the bride, wife of Christ, is the church. Consider the devastating implications of this to the core being of the Trinity. This is to virtually treat Christ as if he's not Jehovah of the Old Testament, as if these two persons of the Trinity are separable from one another, each having their own wife at the same time. Therefore, in commenting on Hosea, Gerhardus Voss says this in his book Biblical Theology. He says, "A new union between Jehovah and Israel will be established. Observe that this is not represented as the remarriage of the formerly divorced husband and wife. It is a new marriage altogether." We know that the church is called Israel, has all the spiritual promises belonging to the nation in inaugurated form. This leads us to conclude that the church is the Israel that Hosea is talking about. But this Israel is eschatological Israel. Israel of the spiritual promises fulfilled by the coming of Christ in these last days. And she is quite different than national Israel. And make no mistake about it, the first wife that God married explicitly says it was to the nation. Okay? This new bride of Christ really is a new wife and not the identical wife of the Old Testament. If you are a Gentile, you should be thanking God for it. For now, you are allowed special covenant privileges that previously existed only for those within the nation. See, this is a radical transformation of the way people thought about coming to God in terms of covenant. And that's why this verse is so incredibly important to see how Paul interprets it. And we need to move on. Paul's next quote is Hosea 1:10. And he uses this to bolster what he's just said. Paul says, "It will happen in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." This verse is added proof that Gentiles, including many cast-off Gentile Jews, are the not-my-people that Hosea refers to. The key to seeing this is in the phrase where in Hosea 1:10, in the very place where it was said. Here's the point. The very place where God says you are not my people is not in Samaria, it's not in Jerusalem, it's nowhere in the nation. He says it to those people who have been scattered in the Gentile lands. You see? In the very place that is in the Gentile lands, Gentiles, not my people, will be called sons of the living God. Now, Paul does not quote Hosea 1:10a, the first part of Hosea 1:10. You'll notice that. He only quotes the second part of it. And this is significant because of what he says in the next verse. The first section of Hosea 1:10 says, "Yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted." Since Paul's just told us that this text uses Israel here to include Gentiles, he does not use this verse to prove his next thought, which is that God also calls and continues to call some Jews. But Paul needs to prove that he continues to call some Jews from the Old Testament from a passage that's talking about Jews. So what does he do? He goes to the prophet Isaiah. It's important that Paul does this, because go back to verse 24 in chapter 9. He says, God calls us not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. So here's the flow of thought. First in 24, he mentions Jews. Then in 24, he mentions Gentiles. Then he quotes Hosea to prove God calls Gentiles. Now he's quoting Isaiah to prove that God calls Jews. You see? It's a little chiasm that he sets up. Jews, Gentiles, Gentiles, Jews. The beginning words of Hosea, Israelites like the sand of the seashore, must have called to Paul's mind another text from Isaiah. But Isaiah is talking about Jews and not Gentiles. Where verses 25 and 26 then prove that God calls Gentiles, the next two verses, 27 and 28, prove that God calls Jews too. So Hosea 1:10a, that verse that he actually doesn't quote, is really the bridge in his thinking. This is why verse 27 quotes Isaiah 10:22 directly until the end. Isaiah says the exact same thing that Hosea has said, and this is what's so interesting. Hosea said, "Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be counted." Well, Isaiah says, though the number of Israelites be like the sand of the sea. See, it's the same thing. But then Isaiah continues, only the remnant will be saved. Paul continues his rendering of Isaiah with the words, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Now, how do we know that Isaiah is talking about the Jews? It's because of this idea of the remnant. The remnant motif is continually stressed in the Old Testament. And the remnant is Jews. Heavy upon its meaning are the opposite ideas of individual election and judgment. And it is judgment that explains the last words in Hosea and in Romans 9, the quote from Isaiah, about God carrying out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality. You may be reading along this Isaiah verse and go, God is saving, like the sands of the seashore, the remnant will be saved, and it's all positive. And then you come to the last part and you go, why in the world is he talking about judgment and sentence and speed and finality and all this sort of wrathful stuff? Because entwined in the idea of the remnant are both themes of election and judgment. Isaiah puts it slightly different than Paul did. This is how Isaiah finishes his verse. He says, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will return. And then here's the judgment part. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Now the remnant is that same group spoken of by Elijah when he was dealing with the sons of Baal who had killed all the prophets. And you remember the story, Elijah himself had a pity party. And he complained to God and he said, "The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." Which is really funny because, you know, we all know the story. God has just shown one of the greatest miracles in the history of the Bible just before this. And now Isaiah shows that he doesn't really trust God. But God comes to Elijah and he comforts him with gospel words. And he says, "I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." In chapter 11 of Romans, Paul calls this 7,000 the remnant chosen by grace. So the remnant are also individually elected. So election, the theme of the previous verses, continues well into the verses that we're talking about this morning in chapter 9. Salvation is still of God's grace alone. It is still up to Him to have mercy when He wants to. It's still up to Him to reserve for Himself a people, because if He didn't reserve for Himself a people, we would all go astray. But this remnant contains, biblically speaking, national Jews reserved for spiritual promises. And then we'll talk about this more when we get to chapter 11 again. But the remnant here is not Gentiles in the Old Testament. So don't confuse the idea, remnant and election of Gentiles. And it's true God elects Gentiles, with the terminology of just simply the idea of a remnant when you come to Isaiah. He's talking about the Jews. Now, where there is election, there's also reprobation. And it is the only conceivable way of things. If some are chosen, there's only one alternative for those and for others, and it's that they're not chosen. And this is what we've seen all along, and so it continues to do so even in these verses. This is why where the remnant was spoken of, there's also judgment. God has a sentence that He's executing upon the earth, and He's not slow in executing it. It comes quickly, and it comes with devastating finality. No one can escape this judgment. It's determined by the holy counsel of God, and so it is sure to come to pass. It overflows with righteousness, and it is completed, and it is executed in the midst of the whole land. Now, this judgment, what is it? Well, it's the day of the Lord, referred to so many times by the prophets. This day came upon the national Israel in history twice. First to the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. when they were taken over, and then to the southern kingdom Judah in 586 B.C. This destruction brought the forsaking of God towards His people, and the divorce was finalized. And yet this destruction was neither complete, nor was it final. In other words, the day of the Lord destruction that the prophets looked forward to, where the two nations would end up falling into captivity, was only typological of the last future destruction that would be complete, and it would be final, and God would eliminate His enemies forever. You see? So it is right to say that the prophets were anticipating the day of the Lord, and that it has occurred in the past. But that day of the Lord has to be viewed in light of what it anticipates in the future, which is the final day of the Lord. So again, it's this whole already, not yet sort of thing. Now, what is this day of like for those who are not among the remnant? Well, listen to the words of the prophet. "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion, only to meet a bear, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall, and then a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" See, this is the idea then behind the final quote in Isaiah by Paul. "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah." What was that? What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? Flames and sulfur came burning and crashing down, killing everyone in the city. So much so that even when Lot's wife turned around, she was turned into a pillar of salt. The remnant is protected from the fire and brimstone of the wrath of God. Sodom and Gomorrah were also then anticipating the final day of judgment. So this leads us to conclude with a section of Romans that some people think begins a new thought. And I said that this sermon this morning is going up to verse 33. A lot of people would just stop it right here, but I think that the next few ideas are sort of a transition between what has come before and what's come after. And so we're going to talk about these few transitional verses a little this week and a little next week. Paul quotes Isaiah 28:16, you'll notice. He says, I see in Zion, and this is after he talks about the faith. Gentiles have obtained it by faith, and Israel has not obtained it because they sought it as works. We're not going to talk about that this week, but we're going to talk about the quote that he does talk about in Isaiah. He says, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And what you need to understand this morning is that this rock is placed by God. Don't change what this verse says. Don't misopen it. Read it for what it says. God places this rock with the express purpose of causing men to stumble. God wants people to fall and hurt themselves over this rock. Now, why would this be the case? Beloved, this morning, that's why I've been explaining to you the whole idea of Gentiles. And you're Gentiles. And if God did not place this rock so that men would stumble, you and I would never have the ability to come to Christ. God does it so that the promises of Hosea to Gentiles might come to pass, so that the full number of Gentiles might come in. But there's also another point. The day of the Lord has begun, and not just in shadow and type, as with Sodom or the captivity of Israel. It has been inaugurated, though not yet consummated. And this is one of the reasons why it's important for you to grasp the already not yet that we keep talking about in Romans, because Romans filled with it, and it's filled with it here too. It pertains directly to what we're talking about this morning. If they stumble over Christ, it's because Christ has come. He is the anticipation of everything the prophets hoped for, but which very few indeed were actually looking for. And this leads us to consider the stone of stumbling. So not to be anxiously anticipating future events such that you miss the future that's already in the present, we need to talk about this. It is not merely the righteous, reigning, conquering king of the future that ushers in the day of the Lord, like we read about in all of the popular tribulation books. It's not just that. It is the suffering servant, the stump of Jesse, and the lamb of slaughter who ushers it in. The day of the Lord is a time of great blessing and renewal of Israel's prophets, as well as a time of cursing and judgment. Emmanuel, who is God with us, is here now in the sacramental grace. The point of view from which the messianic concept is introduced is a sacramental one. He is a pledge and constant vehicle of the gracious presence of Jehovah with his people. That's why he's called Emmanuel, God with us. This renewal has begun in Christ, though many do not see it, for it is dark to their eyes and they cannot see the stone in their path. But the day of the Lord is also a day of vengeance of our God, and the risen Christ is even now putting all of his enemies under his foot, with the last enemy to be conquered being death. And this is why it's so imperative that we tell our friends that they need to repent and believe upon Christ today, because the day of the Lord has begun. And I've talked with Janelle about this. She told me a while back that she had a friend. She was telling her the gospel, and the friend said, well, I'm not ready to accept it yet. I'm not ready to repent. Don't you understand? Today is the day of repentance. God commands all men everywhere to repent because he does not look past our ignorance anymore like he did before Christ. Because the day of the Lord is dawning even now. And that's why Christians for 2,000 years have been anticipating that Christ could return at any moment. And that's something that we need to keep at the forefront of our thinking, because it's really true. If he wants to return now, he can return now. And what's going to happen to people who say, I can wait till tomorrow to repent? Therefore, be grateful that God has elected you to salvation. And at the same time, keep your eyes upon God as he has revealed himself to you now in the clothed, hidden servant of Jesus Christ. Expect and anticipate the day of consummation and the great day of the Lord. But in doing so, be careful lest you anticipate the very sort of coming that Israel anticipated, fixing your eyes far ahead into the future and tripping on the stone to your own destruction, lest you become like Sodom or Gomorrah. But the one who trusts in Christ will never be put to shame. Let's pray. Lord, these words really, I feel very, very inadequate being able to explain how important they are for myself and for so many who are sitting here this morning. Without this understanding that you gave to the apostles through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we would not be able to enter into this relationship that we have with you. We would have to become Jews or something else. We might just be lost forever in darkness and in sin, on our way to hell and eternal punishment. Lord, I know that this is the truth of the matter, and I wish that we could rise our emotions up to this and really feel how significant and important this is. Lord, I pray that you would then impress upon people this morning the truth of this matter, and that it would change hearts and lives, knowing that you have promised all along to save Gentiles, even as you continue to save a remnant of Jews. But Lord, we also pray that you would help us most of all to look not forward and past Christ, but to the coming of Christ that has already dawned, to his incarnation, and to God with us, who came through the Virgin and who lived among us and dwelled among us, as John says, who fulfilled the promises of the law on our behalf, and who obeyed perfectly all of those things that you sent him to do, who ultimately went to the cross to die for the sins of his people. Lord, help us not to look past this, lest we fall over the cross and are not able to get up. Lord, at the same time, we do want to anticipate the second coming of Christ, because we know that your saints will be glorified once and for all, and that we will have no more sin and no more crying and any more pain. But Lord, we need to be very level-headed about this and not get into future speculation to the point that it gets our mind off of our redemption and our salvation. I fear that so many evangelicals have done this, and I pray, Lord, that you would help this congregation keep their eyes upon the cross and let the glory that is in the future be something that we anticipate, but not something that we want now. Because we know, Lord, that even as you said, that anybody who wants to see the Father needs only to look to the Son. I pray, Lord, that you might even bring repentance upon those who do not believe on you this morning, and that you might help them to understand these words we've been talking about this morning, that you might create in them a new heart, that you might create in them a new spirit, and that through your words, as you're faithful to them, and as you use them, that you would convert people, and that you would even convert those who believe in you already in a new way, and in a way that would re-energize and excite us about these amazing truths that we can only know because you have decided to come to us and tell them to us. We thank you for these things. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who you have given to us. We thank you for being the Father and for decreeing all of these wonderful things for our behalf and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.